You're listening to a sermon from Free City Church in Lawrence, Kansas. We exist to extend the glory of God by making disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ.
In youth ministry, Kinsey was in grad school, and she came across a guy. His name was Bernard Busiani, and he was a Rwandan genocide survivor. And as he came to Christ, that wasn't his original name, Bernard, but he took a new name on. And I remember thinking at the time, well, that is so strange. But then reading the scriptures, it's pretty common that God steps into someone's life, changing their identity from death to life, from enemy of God to son and daughter of God. Sometimes he changes their name. And there's something really beautiful about that, where you couldn't possibly tell your story without coming to a moment of, this is the season of life that God changed me. Because, I mean, could you imagine meeting someone like, hey, that's not even my name anymore. My name is no longer Jacob, but it is now Israel. Because I wrestled with God and I wrestled with man, but now I have submitted to the Lord. And so built inside of that process is the story of new life coming. And we see all the events of Jacob's life, all the disappointing and broken events where so many people were hurt and so much suffering. And we come to this moment of great decision. What's going to happen? And what we see is we see Jacob alone. Jacob afraid. Jacob engaged in desperate prayer. And then what happens is God shows up, and you would want God to show up to bring comfort, but God shows up in conflict, and God shows up and wrestles Jacob to the ground. And so as we look at this, like just kind of looking at where we've been, you know, Genesis 29, we saw in this story, everybody was wanting something that they didn't have, and everybody was looking to that something that they want to try to fix them. And so the obvious is Jacob, he wanted Rachel. And like we would apply it to ourselves. Who doesn't struggle to think, man, if I had the right kind of relationship, if I had her, if I had him, then my life would be full. My heart would be whole. I would feel that wanting in my heart. But that's not what we saw happen. We actually saw the wanting in everyone's heart around it. And it kind of worked for Laban. He wanted Jacob to work for him. And so all of a sudden we see these transactions. And then Leah enters the picture. And Leah wanted what Rachel had. Man, Rachel, the beautiful. Right? I can't do it. I tried last week. I want to roll my R's. But Rachel, the beautiful, whose doors, they were constantly opening up for her. In our city group, one of our ladies said something effective. Man, when I read this story, I get mad. Man, women are being like handed over like property. They're being misled. Poor Leah, man, think about her. And as she was just describing, you know, it kind of got quiet. I was like, man, I am so glad we live in a culture that doesn't have doors open up based on the way we look. I'm just so glad that's not our culture.
Yeah, this is a laughing moment. More interaction, it's good.
But some things are different. Some things are so much the same. And so we see this wanting. And then we see even Rachel, the beautiful Rachel, she wanted what Leah had. She envied her sister, and she comes to Jacob in chapter 30, verse 1, "Give me children or I shall die." Like these wants are the outward visible longings of their hearts. And these longings can produce idolatry in our heart that leads us into danger. And the idols of our heart, they are rarely bad things. They're usually just good things that if left unchecked become God things. And if we let them be God things, they will become destructive things. And actually, look back at chapter 30. Look at all the destruction that we're seeing here. So in Genesis 30, starting in verse 3, Leah and Rachel start to one-up one another, and they start to recruit their maidservants into this baby competition. And so Rachel commits Bilhah as her servant to have babies for her scorecard, and Leah commits Zilpah to do the same. And so it's so important to remember that when we read stuff like this, sometimes the Bible is just being descriptive of what happened, not prescriptive of how you should live. And it's showing the depravity of when these idols stand up in our heart and start to dictate that the hurt doesn't just stay within, but it spreads out. But it also shows God's gracious work placed upon broken people. And so look at this. By Genesis 30, verse 24, look at the family of God. From Rachel, she had given birth to one son, Joseph. From Leah, six sons and one daughter, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah. From Bilhah, Rachel's servant, we have two sons, Dan and Naphtali. And from Zilpah, Leah's servants, we have two sons, Gad and Asher, which I actually think she did the best job naming them. I love those names, Gad and Asher. But all of this coming because there's this rivalry of what I think that I'm fighting for will fix me. Can you imagine the mess of that? Can you imagine stepping into kind of a family scene and not really knowing and asking someone like, hey, who is that? How are you related to them? And they would say, oh gosh, that's my half-brother from the mother's name who I'm not allowed to ever speak. And then whispering, it's Aunt Leah. She has like 1,000 kids. And they're both my cousins and my brothers. And we're supposed to act like they don't even exist. And then you, well, what about that one? And they say, man, we're supposed to, that's Gad, that's my half-brother whose mom is my mom's servant. It's kind of like an extra duty on the job description. You got to be careful when you go to a job fair. Like LinkedIn, really LinkedIn. Like you've got to look at this and be like, the mess of what is moving out. And then look at Genesis 30, verse 35. Laban's wealth is growing and he knows it's because the blessing on Jacob's life. And so Laban and Jacob, they come to an agreement to divide the wealth. And so Laban agrees that you can have all the striped or speckled goats. And then he takes all the striped or speckled goats and he sends them 3 days away with his sons to try to keep Joseph there. And so then Genesis 31, verse 3, God tells Jacob that it's time to go home. And then what happens? As they pack up, Rachel steals Laban's household gods. And those would have been small figurines, and they would have been something that they would have prayed to and trusted in for protection and provision. And this is kind of like out of nowhere, but it warns us that even when we're following after God, God shows up to Jacob, and he says, it's time to go home. And he's obeying. Even when we're following after God, the idols of our heart have a way of slipping into our pockets and going with us. And so we see all of this unfold. Jacob's flight from his family was caused by selfish deception. Everybody was justifying what they were doing in their own eyes, and it was caused by sin. Jacob's entrance into Laban's family, it was full of deception and exploitation caused by sin. The expansion of Jacob's family was idolatrous, trying to outdo and one-up everyone else. Sin. And now in Jacob's exit from Haran to the journey home, he takes all of God's blessings with him, but he also takes sin with him. And what we see in the family of God is there's always a hauntingness of sin that we're fighting that's present. And so then we get to Genesis 32, and we see Jacob wrestle with God. Jacob comes face to face and is changed by God. All the things that he was wrestling with that he thought would change, the blessings that he was seeking, that he thought would change his life, had changed his life, but it also strapped him with chains. And all of a sudden here, God shows up and says, every wrestling that you've had for blessing, you've actually been wrestling me. And see, we see this beautiful submission. And so I just have 2 points. And so first, we're going to look at the first few verses, and it's going to ask this question, how does Jacob come to God? And he comes alone. And you have to come alone to God. There has to be a moment that God comes and speaks to you, and you deal with God based on what he says. There has to be a moment that you are alone, and you can't transfer the blame to anyone else, that you have to look at the problems in your life, and you have to look inside of your heart, and you have to say, sure, things were done to me, but there is something in me that needs to be submitted. And so first, how does Jacob come? He comes alone. Second, how does God come? And he comes wrestling. He comes with violent grace. He comes with painful mercy. But he comes and he brings new life, new ways, and a new name, and a new identity. So let's take a look at this. How does Jacob come? Alone. You have to encounter God alone. God meets Jacob when he is alone, fearful, uncertain, and his prayers are desperate. Look at verse 22. It says, the same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And so what's happening is he is journeying home, and he's getting more and more afraid as he's going home. And we find on this night that God is going to meet Jacob in his fears and his uncertainties. Like, Jacob is following God's commands. Like, he was told, go home, and he is following his commands. And this is really a bonus for him. This is something that he hasn't done very well in the past, but he's following after God, and it keeps look like it's getting darker and darker and that it's not going to work out. And so in verse 3, if you just back up, what you see is Jacob sends a messenger ahead of him to go tell Esau, hey, your brother Jacob is coming back. And you can imagine, like, the messenger is supposed to kind of feel out the situation. Like, what did Esau say? How did he say it? You know, what did he say? What was the tone of his voice? Was he smiling when he said it? Was it a diabolical smile? Was he unconsciously reaching for his sword? Was he stroking his sword with a diabolical smile? These details matter. What am I walking into? God told me to go home, and I'm going home, but what am I walking into? Am I walking into a celebration welcome home party, or am I walking into a wake? Is this a party that's going to have like a pinata and we're going to get candy? Or is this a party where I'm going to be strung up like a pinata and I'm going to get death? What am I walking into? And it's kind of a good news, bad news situation. Look at verse 6. Like, the report back was like, hey, good news. Esau is coming personally to you. Bad news. He's coming with 400 men and it kind of looks like an army. And then we see verse 7. Look at Jacob's response. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Oh, yeah. 20 years ago, Esau promised that he was going to kill me when his dad was gone. It looks like he's making true on that promise. It appears that he is sending an army after me. And so then what does Jacob do? He breaks up all his entourage and he starts sending them in waves. And it kind of seems like he sends, like, maybe the least important up front. Like, it kind of seems like he keeps his personal family the closest, and these waves are supposed to go forward, and they're supposed to say, all that you see before you is from Jacob, and it is yours. And it's kind of the idea, if that doesn't go well and those people get slaughtered, then we'll just come up with plan B. And so he starts sending wave after wave. And man, you could imagine, like, you know, the conversation, like, hey, mom, and notably least favorite wife of Jacob, like, why are we going first? And it'd be like, Bilhah, I mean, it's alphabetical. That's why you're going first. Well, then why is Zilpah going second? She would be last. And it'd be like, well, I mean, it's a Hebrew thing. You read from right to left. I mean, it's confusing. We'll talk about it tomorrow if we have the chance. I mean, and so, you know, you can kind of see this playing out. What's this going to be like? And then here in verse 22, Jacob has his closest family with him, and he gets away by himself. Jacob is afraid. Jacob is uncertain. Jacob is wrestling in his heart with obedience and the trustworthiness of God. You told me to go home, but it feels like I'm walking into certain death. And so real fast, like, look at this prayer. Like, God comes and meets Jacob when he's alone, fearful, and uncertain, and he prays his prayer, and this is so much better than what he's done, like this desperate prayer. First, Jacob decides that God is God regardless of outcome. In verse 9, he says, oh God, my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac. And so the words in there, he says, oh God, Elohim, the God of my father, and the God of Isaac, and the God of my grandfather Abraham. And so he starts off, and that's somewhat familiar, but then there's a turning point, and this turning turning point happens in Jacob's lives. And so he had this encounter back in Genesis 28 when his response to God's unconditional promises to him was kind of an if-then clause. On that desperate night of that place that was renamed Bethel later on, when he meets with God and he's done nothing right, but God shows up with promises to him, his prayer back is, if you do all of those things, if you protect me and give me that kind of wealth and bring me back home, then you will be my God, and then I will tithe. But all of a sudden, this prayer, he goes from, oh, Elohim God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and then he says this, oh Lord, and he uses the proper name of God, Yahweh. Oh Lord, oh Yahweh. And so God is now meeting Jacob, not in his comforts, but in his conflicts. God often meets us in our conflicts. And so he starts off with, I am talking to you, God. And then look at it. Jacob starts to remind him of his word. In verse 9, it goes on. It says, you who said, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. Like, can you imagine what that sounded like? Like, this certainly is a summation of it. Like, he's saying, didn't you say? Didn't you say I need to go home? Didn't you say I'm supposed to obey you? Didn't you lead me here? Can you help me here? When you lead me to a certain place, can you meet me there? Can you help me where you command me? And so Jacob is reminding God and questioning God, didn't you say? Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever looked at the circumstance of your life and just been like, man, I thought this is what you were about. I thought this is how you told me to act, and now I'm here, and it's very uncertain of what's going to happen. It is the dark of night, and I'm alone. Didn't you say? And man, that's how you should pray. But then it goes on. Jacob remembers God's past faithfulness. Look at verse 10. He says, am I not worthy of the least of all your deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant? For with only my staff, I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. And so in his desperate prayer, he remembers and he says, you don't deserve my doubts and accusation. You have been faithful. I left with nothing, and now I'm coming back with so much. But will your steadfast love and faithfulness continue, or is it all done? And then look at the ask in verse 11. In verse 11, it says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. And so he spoke of his fear as clearly as he could. He tried to describe it. And man, that is so important in prayer, trying to give words to what you're actually feeling. And so if you do the Seeing Jesus Together Bible reading plan with us, the first part of it is trying to put words to your heart. Where are you exactly? What do you actually feel? Are you afraid? Are you certain? Are you doubtful? And then trying to look for the promises of God to come alongside that, saying, I need your words about this more than I need anything else. And then look at verse 12. In verse 12, Jacob reminds God of his promises for the most part. Like, look at verse 12. It says, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring to the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered or multiplied. And like the careful reader would notice, like if you're looking at this and you remember back to Genesis 28 or the beginning of Genesis 31, you would say that's not exactly what God said. And so first Jacob says, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. Like he's actually adding some things in there. He's changing the verb that says, surely you will do good. And then he actually just adds surely. Like he kind of is adding in on the promises of God. He's claiming that these were the explicit words of God. And he's using a different verb that leans God's promises to be more causative, to say, I will cause good to happen to you. And then he throws in the surely good will happen. But if you remember back, look at Genesis 28, verse 5, or 15 will be on the screen. This is God's exact promises. Behold, I'm with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised. And then he doubles down in Genesis 31, verse 3, where he says, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. And don't we do that? Like the promise is, we don't know what the circumstances are going to be, but God says, you'll never be alone. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You can never get beyond the grasp of me. I'm going to be there. Even if you enter into a dark, dark valley or the valley of the shadow of death, behold, I am with you and my staff will comfort you. And then the most amazing part of the 23rd Psalm is, and I will create for you a banquet table in front of your enemies. And so the promise is, I will be with you, and you can certainly infuse some, and good's going to happen, but it might not be the good that you think. And so God meets Jacob alone in this desperate place, in a desperate prayer. Have you ever had a desperate prayer? Have you ever had a long night that you're wondering, is God going to show up? What does this look like? This is a pattern of what to do. And the great thing on this is God doesn't show up and say, hey, I actually didn't promise that. You're kind of adding to it. He shows up and he wrestles what needs to be wrestled down to create new life. And so the first thing is God meets his people usually in their conflicts, not in their comforts. And this is what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse the deaf world and his megaphone to draw his children closer to him. Esau is coming. And the question is, are you alone? Are you prayerful? Be watchful, be thankful, remember, remind, be honest. Speak to God where you are. Expect God to show up and wrestle with you. So the first point, how did Jacob meet God? Man, he met him alone. There are moments that, man, we preach about community and the need for community. We just demonstrated all about that, that there needs to be some sort of this family relationship, that we want to be the best uncles and aunts that we can be. But man, there are encounters that can only happen where God comes directly to you. And so second, how does God come? He comes wrestling. God comes to wrestle Jacob. And this is actually pretty discouraging. Like, let me kind of describe the situation. Like, God tells Jacob to go home, and Jacob is obeying, which this is kind of new for Jacob. This is a huge improvement. Jacob gets scared and he gets alone to pray, and he's praying passionately and he's praying theologically. Like, there's a lot that we can learn from this prayer. And so this is a new for Jacob. This is a huge improvement. And so what would we expect? Like a real, like, progressive Christianity would expect, well, God always shows up and he's just loving and he's just always just full of grace and mercy. And that's true. He's always full of grace and mercy, but he's not always just like, whatever you guys are doing is just fine. I'm just here to love. That's not true. What would you expect in a really, really conservative Christianity? In a really conservative Christianity, like, hey, he's doing the right things. He's obeying and he's praying. So it's going to go good for him. But what he finds is it finds that when God shows up, it feels like he's fighting for his life. He doesn't show up and get this like handshake and this pat on the back saying like, man, I knew you were the diamond in the rough I was looking for. That's why I put my money on you. He shows up and he starts to attack him. Like, God shows up and he is going to bless him. But to Jacob, it feels like God is killing him. And so look at verse 24. In verse 24, it says, this is what happened in the night. Behold, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And so all of a sudden, he was caught in a wrestling match. And so I don't know if you've ever, like, wrestled around with someone. In my house, we actually wrestle a lot. Cruz will sometimes just come up and he'll say, it's time for rough house. And, you know, it was easier when he was lighter, but he's getting heavier. And he still employs the same tactics where he just kind of cannonballs right into you. And it's starting to hurt. But like wrestling, I wrestled when I was growing up, and people are always surprised by that. And I didn't say I was good at wrestling when I was growing up. And there's lots of ways you could know I wasn't good. When I was wrestling, we had cheerleaders come to the wrestling match, and they knew I wasn't good. And so they would cheer, even though they knew I wasn't good. And they would cheer, twist him like a pretzel, show him how to wrestle. And it was actually really discouraging because I was like, I'm trying, you know? It's not easy. He's resisting me. And then when I was losing, They would start chanting and hitting the mat saying, get up, boom, boom, get up, boom, boom, which was actually not motivational. It was really discouraging because I'd be like, I'm trying to get up. He's not letting me get up. And so, you know, that you know, they were very aware I wasn't very good at wrestling. But just by looking at me, you should know I'm not very good at wrestling because I don't have cauliflower ear. Now, if you don't know what that is, if you wrestled, you know what that is. And you don't see it like the rest of the world. The rest of the world looks at it and is like, oh, I don't know if I like that. If you wrestled, you see it as status, athletic prowess, and beauty. It is a symbol that, man, you have overcome. But you see it differently. Every year, man, the first week of wrestling, man, we would go through some technique. We would be wearing sweats to lose weight. And then we would go into rounds where you would just have 1 minute, a few seconds to change partners, and another minute. And you would wrestle as hard as you could. And so 1 minute goes by and you're feeling just okay. Another minute goes by and you're feeling way worse. Pretty soon, you are just laying on top of each other. It looks like a bad slow dance. You can't move. You've expended everything and there's nothing left. And so God shows up and they start to wrestle and you can imagine the exhaustion and nothing more to give. And then toward the end of it, we see a submission, but we see a warning before that. Look at verse 25. When the man, and so at this point, just a stranger, later we're going to see that it is God himself. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he was wrestling with him. And so there's a few phrases we want to work with. And so first it says, when God saw, so this man saw he had not prevailed. It doesn't say that God couldn't defeat Jacob. It says that he hasn't done much. It wasn't saying God was at his wit's end. And so he had to, you know, reach into the bag to his jiu-jitsu move to cripple Jacob. It actually says something quite different. It says that he touched his hip and destroyed it. And so the word actually there for touch, we see that word over and over in the Bible, a lot of times in Leviticus, like Leviticus 7:19, where it says, whoever touches and then fills something in becomes unclean. And so it's meant to say the slightest touch. If you gradually or lightly touch this, then you become unclean. And so the same word is employed here to say at this moment, and what we're going to see in verse 26, because he said, let me go for the day has broken. As it was getting close to daylight and he hadn't prevailed yet, the slightest touch from the stranger destroyed and crippled Jacob. And so in verse 26, when he said, let me go for the day is coming, that's meant it's getting light. The night is melting away. And soon Jacob would see who he was wrestling. And so if we know what we know now, that this was God incarnate coming to wrestle with Jacob, like there was a risk coming to see the face of God was to bring certain death. But look at Jacob's response. It says, but Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it you ask for my name? And there he blessed him. And so what do we see here? We see pain. We see struggle. We see Jacob in prayer wrestling with God. We actually see pending death nearing because daylight is coming. And we see Jacob begging for a blessing that only God can give. And what happens is he changes his name from Jacob to Israel. And so first from Jacob, meaning the one who takes hold, who won't let go. Or we could say it like this, someone who wrestles. Someone who has always wrestled to take what he wanted. Someone who had looked at Esau and wrestled away his blessing of prominence. Someone who looked at Laban and wrestled away his daughter to have a show-stopping, beautiful wife to change something in his life. Someone who had wrestled against man to receive some sort of blessing that he was seeking, who had wrestled, who had wrestled, who had wrestled. What are you wrestling with? What are you taking hold of and grappling for to fill something of a longing in your heart, something that you think is going to fix you, whether it's a status or a relationship that we see on display here? Like the question is, there's a wrestle in our life for a blessing. And the picture is the idol in your heart can never give the blessing that you think it will give. And so when it says your name, yeah, Jacob, because you have striven with God and with men, he's saying you have been wrestling with brothers. You have been wrestling with relationships. You have been wrestling with all kinds of success and ideas that you think will fix you, but you've always actually been needing to wrestle with me. Your fight is not there. Your fight is with me, and I'm here tonight in your pain, in your uncertainty, as you desperately pray. You need to do business with me. And then we see he changes his name to Israel, which means, you know, let God prevail, or submitting to God. And so first we saw, I mean, God is a way changer where he says, stop wrestling with all these other things and come do business with me. But then we see that he is a name changer. And man, this is common. And so Abram became Abraham, Sarai became Sarah, and now Jacob becomes Israel. But like the pattern is different. After Abram became Abraham, we never call him Abram again. After Sarai became Sarah, she is called Sarah all the way through the scriptures. But all of a sudden, we see Jacob becoming Israel. And if my calculations are right, as I flip pages and counted, he is called Jacob more than twice the amount of times that he's called Israel. Isn't that just like us? Like, we have new life in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come, but the idols that hop in our pockets seem to keep coming out. There's an old nature in us that keeps coming out. Like, we have submitted to God, as the name would say. Man, we have been baptized. We are new life in Christ. We are trying to follow after him. But there's something about us that just keeps trying to wrestle blessings out of other things. And so God comes back to us and says, you need to wrestle with me. So are you wrestling with God? Is there a growing pain in your life? Is it possible that that pain is the mercy of God that's bringing you to a place of yielding before it's too late, before the light comes? And the question is like, will you yield? And then look at verse 31. It says, then the sun rose upon him. Now, right there in verse 31, it says, the sun rose upon him. And if you remember, you know, stepping back, man, we've had a similar phrase in Genesis 28, 11, when on the first night before we renamed the place Bethel, where he met with God on the stairway and all that different stuff, like it says, as the sun was setting. And so it's almost this picture of this season, the sun setting upon Jacob's life. He's entering into the dark of night. He finds out that he can't manipulate all these blessings into his life. And he finds out like the ways that he hurt other people, he was now being hurt. And there's a growing brokenness inside of him. And now he wrestles with God, and God brings him to a place of submission. And now the sun is rising on a new life. There's a new day. The old has passed and the new has come. And even though we see Jacob, named Jacob, more than he's actually called Israel, there's a new identity in heaven that he is treated differently. He's treated as someone who has submitted to God. But there's this really weird thing. Two things are happening. And so first we see not what we would expect, not what we want to see. But in verse 31, it says, you know, as the sun rose upon him, as he passed, Peniel, limping because of his hip. And then it goes on to give a little like, man, this is how we remember it. You know, we never eat this tendon or anything. But Jacob leaves there limping. And it can be really discouraging. It can be so discouraging that, man, we're walking in a new life, but this old limp just kind of keeps coming. And the promise is not that there won't be a limp, and the promise is not that there won't be a pain. I mean, typically, if there's a limp, there is pain associated with it. The promise is that you can limp with God. You're never limping apart from him. You're never limping away from him, but you can limp with God, and he will be with you. And then if you jump back, look at verse 28. We went over this really, really fast. But at the end of this night, after the jiu-jitsu move on his hip and destroys his hip, God says, the man he was wrestling says, you have prevailed. You have won, which is super strange because that's not how you win. You don't get win by being hurt. Like if we just look at this in verse 26 through 29, the stranger comes and he says, "Let me go, for daybreak is coming." Jacob says, "I will not let you go. You have a blessing that I need." And then the stranger says, "What is your name?" He says, "It's Jacob." And the stranger says, "No longer shall your name be Jacob, but it will be Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and you have won. You have prevailed." Which brings out two questions. How can he be called a winner if he was submitted? This is like Little League. You know, like, I mean, I've coached soccer for a long time, and there's been really, really bad games. That's not my fault. I'm a great coach. They're bad players, you know, where we get done and, man, we just got killed. And then it's the end of the season. Everyone gets a trophy, and it actually bothers me a lot. I've also had teams where, we win, and then we get the same trophy. Like, we get the same trophy that the people we just beat got, and that bothers me a lot, too. And so I'm bothered on both sides. It's really bothering. But what we see here is by losing, there is a victory. And so first he was declared this winner. How can he be called winner if he was submitted? And then the question is, man, who beat him? On the banks of this river, we see this prophetic portrayal of the final and climactic fight between God and man. This fight would happen again, but it wouldn't happen by a river, but it would happen at the foot of the cross. And there at the foot of the cross, we learn that his name is Jesus, the promised one, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the one who would come to destroy Satan. And in the crucifixion of Jesus, God allowed himself to be pinned down by our sin so that we could have a new day of salvation, so that the sun could rise upon our life. We won. We're declared victors. We're brought into the kingdom of God. Our identity is changed because Jesus chose to lose. Listen to this quote from one of my books. It says, "The descendants of Jacob will lay hands on the Son of God, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He whom Jacob pinned on the ground would be affixed to the fatal tree. And the Son of God, embracing his deadly defeat with the knowledge, with knowing sparkle in his eye that winks on a vacated tomb, will say, 'It is finished.' A trophy to humanity, a benediction to all of us Jacobs. It is done. God has lost, but we have won." Jacob found a new name and new identity, and the sun rose, because there was a submission in his life. That new start is able to be given to us because all our sin was imputed to Jesus, and he bore it and took it upon himself to give us a new identity so there can be a new day. And that's why we pick up that language in the New Testament. The day of salvation has come. And so even when we walk with a new identity, know this: idols have a way of slipping into our pockets, but man, we can wrestle with God and he can wrestle them out of our hearts. Let me pray for us. Father, Lord, as we move to communion and then we move to baptisms and we sing, Lord, man, some of us just have to be honest, man, there's something we are wrestling with and we bring it to communion. We don't have to get done with it. We don't have to defeat it. The wrestling process itself is you interacting with us to save us. And so, Lord, we're reminded that salvation comes once and for all, that there is a season that the darkness passes and light comes. That's what the scriptures say. But there's also salvation as you continue to save us day in and day out, the sanctification, the changing process of our life as you wrestle something to the ground. And so, Lord, wherever we're trying to control, whatever we have in our hearts, you are gracious to take hold of. And so, Lord, may grant us the the beautiful blessing of a submission that we just hold it to you and we let you take hold of it. And Lord, man, the process of us handing things to you and then finding back their way back into our pockets, it's so common. But Lord, would you give us a victory that we hand it to you and you kill it? Father, we love you and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Move when you're ready.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Free City Church in Lawrence, Kansas, please visit our website at fcclawrence.com.